readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament are the lectionary readings for today. From the Old Testament, we find these words in Zephaniah, the first chapter, the 7th verse, and the 12th to the 18th verses. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who rest complacently on their dregs, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. Their wealth shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The warrior's cries aloud hear. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring such distress upon people that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his passion, the whole earth shall be consumed. For a full and terrible end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Our gospel lesson is the scripture from Matthew's gospel, one of three parables in the 25th chapter about being prepared for the coming of the kingdom. It's lodged between two other stories about the final judgment. The first is the parable of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And you remember it, 5 had enough oil for their lamps, 5 did not. The foolish ones were not prepared. That is followed by today's scripture lesson. And then that chapter ends with the third parable about the separation of the sheep and the goats that's known as the judgment of the nations. Contrary to what might be modeled by some best-selling televangelists, the parable does not justify a gospel of economic prosperity. This parable challenges believers to emulate their master by using all that God has given them for the sake of God's kingdom. Hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning in the 14th verse. For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I've made 5 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with 2 talents also came forward saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been a trustworthy in few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Have what is yours. But his master replied, you wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with the interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. For as this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord for the people of God. Language, especially the English language, is a messy business. If you or a friend or a student of yours has tried to learn to speak English, you quickly found out how strange English is if you try to engage in a conversation. Inconsistent verb tenses, strange spellings, and multiple meanings for the same word that are totally different all make for a very frustrating experience. When I stepped into the pulpit in mid-November 1975 in my first congregation in rural Michigan, it was my first fall there, and I was surprised to see so many women whose husbands were not with them in the pew. The children were there. The grandmas and the grandpas had not left for Florida yet. They were still there. But many of the men were MIA. Now, if I were to tell you that this was because of the Bucks, you might think, oh, yeah, well, the men stayed home because it was going to be a stewardship sermon, and they did not want to hear it. But that is not the case. They were gone because of the Bucks, because today, November 15th, is the opening of the deer hunting season in Michigan. And those Bucks ruled the day and the calendar. We have a similar problem when we read the parable that is the focus of today's lectionary gospel text. It's familiar to all of us, and we know it as the parable of the talents. And our minds automatically go to the standard English definition of talent. Parents are always pleased to recognize a talent in their child, and some invest great sums of money in developing it with lessons and team sports. Our older son, who lives in Oregon, is a gifted writer, editor, teacher, publisher, and now with his latest book, Ben can claim poet. But recently, on a whim, he bought some paint supplies. He set up a tripod and a canvas in his living room and astonished all of us with his first 3 paintings posted on Facebook. He definitely has talent. Some people have a talent for dancing or singing or acting. Others can sculpt or design jewelry. Playing a musical instrument is a talent. It's often the visual and performing arts where we readily acknowledge talent. Our son here in Cleveland has talent for designing and building things of wood, from fences to gates, from decks to chicken coops and porches. He can make an idea into a sturdy, pleasing reality. The visible and the quantifiable are the talents we may automatically think of when we hear this parable. Alas, we are victims of the English language. A talent in ancient Greek was a unit of weight, approximately 80 pounds, and when used as a unit of money, was valued for that weight in silver. As a unit of currency, a single talent was worth about 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was the usual payment for one day's labor. So if you do the math, As one denarius per day, a single talent was worth 16 years of labor. And 2,000 or 5,000 talents was a fortune. The medieval church interpreted the talents in Jesus' parable as spiritual gifts which God bestows on Christians. During the Reformation, John Calvin helped shape the modern meaning of the word talent when he defined the talents in the story as gifts from God in the form of a person's calling and natural ability. And what began as a parable with money as an illustration became a story about all kinds of resources. There was an interlude between my pastoral ministry in Cincinnati and our assignment as mission co-workers in Egypt. And during that 3 years, I had the flexibility to be the moderator of the Presbytery of Cincinnati and become certified as a coach. And one of the things that I used as a coach was a tool called StrengthFinders 2.0. Now that certification and coaching opened my eyes to a whole new way of seeing and helping individuals and teams and church sessions develop and blend their talents. Now, people take a brief online assessment and then they find out what their top five talents are. These talents have words like intellection and learner and maximizer and positivity and relator and responsibility. It doesn't say anything at all about ballet dancing and playing the piano. Who knew that these qualities that we may take for granted, that come so naturally to us, are talents or resources that we are called to develop twofold and fivefold instead of burying? Our resources of all kinds are to be used for the common good and for God's glory. According to Calvin, in his New Testament commentaries, God put us here to work in the kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom of God, of Christ, is that everything is to grow and improve. Calvin made it clear that the use of our resources is not restricted to the church, to collars and stoles, to pious duties. It encompasses the whole of creation. And therefore, Calvin's doctrine of being called emphasizes the utility and activity and purposeful nature of God's work in the world. Being called isn't just for people who are wearing a clerical collar or in some kind of specific paid ministry. Alistair McGrath, in an article on this topic of calling, suggests that for Calvin, the idea of a calling or vocation is first and foremost about being called by God to serve God within God's world. Work is an activity by which Christians could deepen their faith, leading it on to new qualities of commitment to God. Do I hear an echo here of something we Protestants call the work ethic? We inherited it from our Puritan forebears, and it emphasizes that hard work and discipline and frugality are a result of persons who subscribe to the values that are a part of the Protestant faith, particularly Calvinism. But for others, that limited interpretation of a work ethic may not be appropriate. For people who have reached a mandatory retirement age from their life work and may seem and feel put out to pasture. For people who are out of work due to the inequities of our economy or what skills are or are not considered valuable or today essential. For those who are poorly prepared due to the education provided in some school systems. For those who are unemployed due to the COVID pandemic, and even for those who have made the choice not to subscribe to this work ethic. For these people and people in other cultures than ours, this understanding of Calvin's interpretation might be unacceptable if That was where Calvin stopped, but he didn't. Calvin encouraged believers to be involved as salt and light in the world. Scholar Paul Marshall describes Calvin's challenge to believers as a call to work, to perform, to develop, to progress, to change, to choose to be active, and to overcome until the day of their death or the return of their Lord. Now, when I read those words, I thought of one person immediately, someone who was a great example of almost all those verbs. Two summers ago, Steve and I were taking a tour of some new buildings on our college campus in Spokane, Washington. We met up with the staff in the new offices of the Religious Studies Department, and in the course of the conversation, I mentioned that Gail Fielding was my sister. Gail Fielding? She's your sister? Why, she's an icon around here. And then I got an earful about her activities with the Women's Auxiliary and the Athletic Booster Club and the individually wrapped buck brownies that she makes for every team of basketball going out on the road. Of course, I already knew all those things because that's what she writes me emails about all the time. To me, Gail isn't an icon. She's the oldest sibling. She runs things. She's totally human and brings all of the good and some of the not so perfect to the family. And sometimes I'm smart enough to just step back and let her have at it rather than collide with our competing talents. And by the time we have this birthday Zoom call for her tonight, she will have heard this sermon on video. To work, to perform, to develop, to progress, to change, to choose to be active and to overcome until the day of her death or the return of her Lord. That describes this woman who moved back to our alma mater to raise two boys on her own after a divorce, earned a master's degree in library science while working as a librarian to support the family and cover their tuition at the college, and juggled extra jobs at a local hospital and her church until she fell out of favor with the new pastor at the church she joined 45 years ago. She was the wedding reception coordinator, and she provided meals for most of the church evening meetings. When she had to retire from the library and was blocked from some of her roles at the church, she went into high gear making soup and casseroles. If Gail finds out that you're facing surgery, that you've come home from the hospital with a broken whatever, or you just need some encouragement, she is at your door with food. Her favorite field trip is Costco. She promises me that she's being safe during COVID. She's using her cane and is not going out when it's too nasty. And today, November 15th, is her 80th birthday. Gail has not buried the resources God has entrusted to her. She doesn't have the big bucks in a portfolio. She's never owned her own home as a single woman and may not have the financial wherewithal to move into a cushy retirement community. But her reward in other ways will be more than doubled. Someday, and I hope not soon, she will hear, "Well done. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And believe me, if our master puts her in charge of many things in heaven, she will have eternal happiness. John Buchanan, former pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, wrote about the sermon, "The Servant Who Buried His Resources in a Field." And he contrasted him to those who take the risk of investing in something that would grow and make a difference. And his words may bring to mind someone you know who has taken a risk at life rather than play it safe. The greatest risk of all, it turns out, is not to risk anything, John says. Not to care deeply and profoundly enough about anything to invest deeply, to give your heart away, and in the process risk everything. The greatest risk of all, it turns out, is to play it safe, to live cautiously and prudently. And then he continues, Orthodox conventional theology identifies sin as pride and egotism. However, there is an entire other lens through which to view our human condition. It's called sloth, one of the ancient church's seven deadly sins. And sloth means not caring, not loving, not rejoicing, not living up to the full potential of our humanity, playing it safe, investing nothing, being cautious and prudent. In short, digging a hole and burying our resources in the ground. How important is this personally in terms of how we live our lives? Jesus' warning is that the outcome of playing it safe, not caring, not loving passionately, not investing yourself, not risking anything, is something akin to death, like being banished to the outer darkness. That invitation into the joy of our Master should be our prevailing motivation for our labors. We are servants of a generous, loving Master who brings us into relationship with Himself. And therefore, we offer all we have and all we are back to Him in response to the gracious work that our Master has done for us. So take your pick. Where will you take a risk? To work, to perform, to develop, to progress, to change, to choose, to be active and to overcome until the day of our death and the return of our Lord? COVID is not keeping any one of us from every one of those. Now, it's not about the bucks. The greatest risk of all, as it turns out, is not to risk anything. So where will you begin? Amen.